Vic Friesen was my grade 12 math and calculus teacher. He was not a very large man. He was probably in his mid-50s and stood no greater than maybe 5'8 to 5'10 in height. His dress was always conservative. His light auburn hair, graying kind of at the sides. It wasn't styled. He wasn't going to win any fashion awards of the day. It was simply parted on one side and just kind of pasted over the other side. His face was fairly nondescript, framed only by a pair of steel-rimmed glasses. But Mr. Friesen was a meek man. He didn't speak very often. I can't remember him ever telling a joke in class. And although friendly, he didn't go out of his way to build kind of a jovial rapport with his students. He was shy. He was reserved. Perhaps because he seemed to suffer from a speech impediment. Every sentence he would speak would almost kind of struggle to get it out. But Mr. Friesen was a believer. He was a man who took his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ very seriously. He was a faithful attender at church. I believe on one occasion, while I was there in Pembroke, Saskatchewan, he was an elder within the church. But given his personality, I think some may have looked on Vic Friesen as a weak man. A man to be discarded. A man not to be revered or to be held in honor. That was the furthest thing from the truth. Mr. Friesen was not a weak man by any stretch of the imagination. I probably at my very first seeing him or meeting him held that opinion, but it quickly disappeared from my conscience. I'd been a transfer from Ontario to southern Saskatchewan. I would do my last year there. I'd come from a school of 2,500 to a school of 70. My graduating class would have been about 230. I graduated, I think, with somewhere between 8 and 12 individuals. So I was just getting to know Mr. Vic Friesen. The idea of his strength was suddenly brought to bear on me when he called me up one day to solve a math problem on the board. Being not as, math is not my strong suit. I don't want to shatter your hopes and dreams there. But knowing this, Mr. Friesen stood with me by the chalkboard. He was working through the problem with me. And for some reason, on this particular occasion, he had elected to wear a short-sleeved shirt. I don't know why, he just did. But as he was writing on the chalkboard, I was able to see his forearm. It was massive. I don't think I've seen a forearm so well developed. It was as large as my calf. And in those days, I thought I was working out. I thought it was, pretty hot stuff. Quickly learned that this man could break me like a piece of chalk. Yeah, he was quiet. He didn't say much. He never shouted in class. He never got flustered. He never raised his voice. But when he got angry, everyone knew it. And everyone responded. Because then he spoke slower. Then he enunciated each and every word. You knew he was a man who was tremendously displeased with his class. And we responded. Because yes, he may have been weak, but he was not weak. This was a man of tremendous strength, of tremendous self-control, a man who commanded our attention. In fact, he evidenced one of those core characteristics that forms the basis of the Lord's instruction to us this morning. Open your Bibles once again. Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Today we're going to focus our attention on the third beatitude in the list that's presented there. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. And as we approach the text, I want us to remember, I want us to keep two things in mind. I want us to remember first that Jesus is talking to a specific people living in a specific place at a specific time. So although much of what he says is immediately transferable to believers living in the here and now, there are going to be some points where there's a little bit of a disconnect, where not everything is immediately transferable. And so we need to understand that as we go through the text. The second thing I think, though, we need to recognize once again is that the Beatitudes are progressive in nature, that one Beatitude builds on the other, that the first four Beatitudes deals with an individual's relationship with their Creator, with God Himself. Then the last four Beatitudes deal with the individual's how they interact with the world around them. So understanding, first of all, that the Beatitude that we're looking at this morning really is dealing with our relationship with the Lord. That is going to help us to make sense of this, to understand what Christ is seeking to convey to us this morning. So recognizing that Jesus is talking about the kingdom and the individuals dealing with the Lord Almighty, that's going to go a long way in helping us to accurately interpret the text. The third beatitude, it focuses on the meek, it focuses on the gentle. It tells us that those who humble themselves before the Lord, that those who submit to His plan, they will be rewarded in due time. Jesus says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." So to connect the dots, let's stand together. Let's read the entirety of the Beatitudes. Beginning from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, we'll continue reading to the end of verse 12. If you're new with us, visiting with us this morning, we generally stand as a congregation during this time because we recognize that this is no ordinary book. This is not a collection of man's imagination. This book has not been pieced together by the best and brightest minds that the world has to offer. No, this is God's Spirit-inspired revelation to His creation. It is authoritative in all that it asserts. It is to be the rule, the guide for all that we believe and all that we do. And so we stand in recognition that this is God speaking through His text to us this morning. So beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, this is what we read. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened up His mouth, and He began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall see, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you then when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May the Spirit hear, or may the church hear what the Spirit says to it this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning that we have the privilege to to read and to examine your word this morning. We thank you that we live in a day and age where the Bible is widely available. We thank you that we can study the text without interference. And so we pray this morning that we would not take these privileges lightly, but that we would give ourselves wholly to them. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our midst, enlightening our hearts and minds to understand the truth that is before us, that he would galvanize our wills, causing us to be obedient to all that is presented this morning. So, Father, help us to study your text, to be the people that you've called us to be, so that we might bring you the honor and glory that you deserve. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. The meek and the gentle are those who will inhabit the kingdom of heaven. But rather than striving to gain this author or this honor, rather than seeking to merit it by their own work, we recognize that this is something that is given to those who are relatively quiet and reserved. It's those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God who will be exalted, because it's He who will actually lift them up at their proper time. This message is presented to us in three parts. Really, all of the Beatitudes have three parts. It begins with an announcement. Then you're given an attribute or an attitude, however you want to phrase that one. And then it concludes with an award, if you want to put that way. If you wanted to alliterate it that way, it's really a reward. But we'll call it an award just to keep all the A's in line, those sorts of things. But this third beatitude, again, you'll notice it begins the same way that all the other ones do. It starts with that announcement. Matthew 5, verse 5 tells us that certain people are blessed. The Greek word that's used there is makarios. It means to be happy. And yet we recognize that Jesus is really not speaking of our emotional state. Kent Hughes is quick to remind us that Jesus is really not concentrating on the believer's subjective experience. He says, Jesus is not declaring how people feel. Rather, he's making an objective statement about what God thinks of them. Blessed is a positive judgment by God on the individual. That means that they are approved. It means that they have been accepted. Hughes goes on to say this, he says, blessedness is not simply a nice wish from God, it is a pronouncement of what we actually are. We are approved in His sight. And yet the text indicates that there are only certain people who are blessed by God. Certain individuals who have been granted that place in the kingdom of heaven. And this kingdom is more than just a spiritual idea. It's more than Christ just reigning in the hearts and minds of men. It encompasses that. It includes that. But there's more to it. It's that this is a physical domain, one that was promised by God to David. This is the Davidic covenant. This is what is outlined in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That God would bless the nation of Israel by establishing the king and his throne and his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven that's referred to in this text is a literal kingdom with a literal king. It has a throne, it has a territory, there's a sovereign, there's a definite group of subjects. But who are those subjects? Well, according to verse 5, those who reside in this kingdom share a common trait, a common attribute. They are gentle. If you're following along in a different version, if you're reading from the NIV or the New King James or the ESV, it tells us that they are meek. If you're the one person in our congregation who is reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, you see that there's a lowly. The word that's used here does not convey a sense of cowardice or timidity. It doesn't pretend some kind of fragility or weakness, some sort of just inner failing on behalf of that individual. You see, because this term is used in extra-biblical language, in the Greek language outside the biblical text, it's often used of an animal that has been broken, a horse that has been tamed, a stallion that has, up to this time, has been unserviceable, unusable to the owner. But now that they've had someone to come along and work with that horse to train it in the way that it should act, this is a horse that can do the job. I mean, it's an animal of tremendous strength. But they now possess a strength that is under control. That's the idea here. And the idea here is that these gentle individuals, they don't rush here and there indiscriminately. They don't explode wherever they go. It's not lightning or fireworks wherever they go, because these people just cannot restrain themselves. Whether they're facing a major or minor incident, these are not a people who flaunt their power but wear it lightly. These people are meek in that they don't insist on being recognized, on having their titles presented or their accomplishments rehearsed at every public event for the oohs and ahs of the crowd. These people don't erupt when they are treated unfairly, ranting about the violation of their personal rights and freedoms. These people don't push their way to the front of the line, demanding that they have the best and the brightest. Rather than asserting themselves, these people adopt a patient, a humble posture. Rather than getting frustrated or frenzied, these lowly people, they wait on the Lord. Being poor in spirit, they recognize that they can do no other because they are broken. They are a bankrupt people. They have nothing in and of themselves to commend them to a holy God. So they come to God for strength and for comfort. They prostrate themselves at His feet, recognizing that He has vowed to protect and to provide for His own. So rather than fighting for themselves, they entrust themselves to the One who has promised to care for them. We see an example of this, I think, in Genesis chapter 13. If you want to turn over there for a little bit, Genesis chapter 13. You'll remember at this point in the biblical narrative, God has just called Abraham out of Ur, out of the land of the Chaldeans. He is not called Abraham because he is a super saint. Abraham has been living in the region of Mesopotamia. This is an idolatrous, pagan area of the earth. His ancestors are worshippers of the sun and the moon. But God has revealed Himself to Abraham, to Abram, at this particular point in time. He's called him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. He's given him a covenant. He's made him a promise. He's promised to make him the father of a great and mighty nation, a nation through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. He has promised to give this man a land in which to live. Shortly after his arrival in the promised land. We find that a dispute arises between the servants of Abraham and the servants of Lot. The reality is, I mean, this is probably one of the greatest problems to have. You know, their flocks are too big. They're so big that they cannot sustain, the land cannot sustain them if they're going to stay together. And so the decision is reached that these two relatives are going to part ways. Just in order to keep the friction from building within the family, to make sure that their livestock is going to be well treated. What we find in the text in Genesis chapter 13 is that Lot surveys the area. He sees the Jordan Valley. He sees, according to verse 10, that it is well watered like the garden of the Lord. And so he chooses the best plot of ground, leaving Abraham to settle elsewhere. In commenting on this episode, John MacArthur highlights the meekness of Abraham the patriarch. He says, all the land of Canaan has been promised to who? To Abraham. He was God's chosen man and the father of God's chosen people. Lot, on the other hand, was essentially a hanger-on. An in-law who is largely dependent on Abraham for his welfare and safety. Besides that, Abraham was Lot's uncle and his elder. Yet Abraham willingly let Lot take whatever land he wanted, thus giving up his rights and prerogatives for the sake of his nephew, for the sake of harmony between their households, for the sake of their testimony before the Canaanite and the Perizzite who were dwelling in the land. Those things were more important to Abraham than standing up for his own rights. He had both the right and the power to do as he pleased in this matter, but he gladly waived his rights and laid aside his power. Evidently, the Lord blessed Abraham's conduct here. We know this because of the way this encounter ends towards the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 14 through 17. This is how the Lord responds to the patriarch. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise then, walk about the land, through its length and its breadth, for I give it to you. Interestingly, Jesus is making a similar promise to the audience of Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Notice how that third beatitude ends. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, we need to remember that these words are spoken to a specific people, those who have been awarded specific promises. These people have been given a promised land. Their territory extended from the great river, the river Euphrates, all the way to the great Red Sea. The Great Sea. These promises were reiterated. They were repeated to the patriarchs. We'll find this promise being given to Moses, to Joshua, and to various kings. We'll find that these promises are reviewed. They are expanded upon in the prophetic writings. And yet the Hebrew people never occupied the totality of the land allotted to them. From time to time, they exercised some sort of influence over the region. But the fulfillment of that promise is yet to occur. And what Jesus is saying here is that fulfillment will take place when He establishes His kingdom on earth. This will be the grand climax of human history, a time when all of God's promises concerning the nation of Israel will come to fruition. It's then that Israel will enjoy her inheritance. It's then that Israel will no longer be a despised people, but a revered people. And no longer be the dregs of society, but those who are looked up to. And no longer a people who are living in fear, but a people who live in peace and security. It's then that they will enjoy their inheritance. If you are a believer this morning, if you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do have a role to play within that millennial kingdom. You need to understand that this promise of land is not given to you specifically, but that doesn't mean that you're going to be a spectator, that you're going to just be looking down from the heavens, just wondering what God is doing on this earth. No, you're going to be an active participant. That you're going to be in the very thick of things. I want you to consider what the text says. We're told in the book of Revelation in chapters 17 and 19, we're told there that Christ is going to come to establish His kingdom with the called, with His chosen ones, that He will come with His bride, with those who have been clothed in fine linen. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 tells us that we are fellow heirs with Christ and that we will be glorified with Him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 gets a little bit more specific. It says, there Paul says, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. That's amazing. Paul goes even further. In his first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul discourages believers from taking each other into the local law courts to have, you know, their decisions rendered by unbelievers. And his rationale is shocking. Because he tells us, why are you going to these secular law courts? Do you not know that you will judge the world? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. And it goes on, it's even more amazing. Do you not know that you will judge the world, but also that you will judge angels? There's a part for us to play in the millennial kingdom. But until that time, you and I must seek to be a meek and humble people. We do this because God crowns the humble with salvation, according to Psalm 49, verse 4. And so we are to be humble as a little child, so that we might not only be great in the kingdom of heaven, but so that we might grow, so that we might be useful in our present service. We do this by recognizing that gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. That this is not something we can conjure up within ourselves. Something that is granted through our own efforts. No, this is a work of grace. This is a work of this, that the Spirit does in our hearts and minds through the ministry of His Word. It comes about as our minds are renewed, as we read and are responsive to the Spirit-inspired text. And so we should pray regularly to that end. We become meek also by looking to Christ. Our Lord said it best later on in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus will speak of violent men who are seeking to take the kingdom of heaven by force. They're frantic. They're short-sighted, thinking that there's nothing more to life than what's before them, nothing more than the here and now. And so they're going to rob, they're going to lie, they're going to cheat, they're going to steal, they're going to become so consumed with material things that they'll work themselves to a point of exhaustion. The idea is that I need to get as much as I can now. I need to take the kingdom now to enjoy all those blessings now, because that's all there is. So their lamentable song is this: let us live and eat, or eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Jesus points his audience in a different direction. In Matthew 11, verse 29, he issues a command. He says this. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." It's in going to the cross that Jesus demonstrates what true meekness looks like. He, the creator of heaven and earth, refused to assert his rights and privileges. We're told that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, that he was like a sheep before its shearers, that he was absolutely silent, that there was absolute silence, that when reviled, he did not revile in return. I mean, Jesus could have vaporized his enemies. He could have called down 12 legions of heaven's elite fighting force and called them to battle on his behalf. But our Lord, that sinless one, did none of those things. He waited on the Father. He recognized that his earthly humiliation would result in eternal glory. And that is the mindset that we need to have. We must look beyond our present circumstances. We need to look beyond the hurts. We need to look to God, trusting that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That there's no such thing as the best life now. No, our life is only just beginning. The best part of life is being with our Savior, the one who died for us on Calvary's cross, to bask in His presence. Everything else is going to diminish in value. All that you hold near and dear right now, you will see it as nothing. All your accomplishments, all your attainments, all your relationships, all your titles, all your wealth, you will look on that as Paul did and said, this is all rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness and glory of the one who died for us. And so, brothers and sisters, as we move from this place, as we look at the world around us, we should not be enticed to go after those things. We should not become frantic in seeking to gain that for ourselves. We should not become weary when others attack us, because we serve a God who protects us, a God who's going to provide for us, a God who will reward us when we get to our heavenly home. That's what meekness is all about. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You this morning for the text, for the ways that sometimes it leads us in surprising directions. Father, I pray for each of us this morning that truly these words would seep into our hearts and minds, that they would impact our perspective as we move forward. Father, I pray for those who do not know this kind of peace, but who simply seem to be searching for something more, for something greater, for something more glorious, Father, that You would cause those things to turn to dust in their mouth, that they would become unpalatable, Father, that you would point them to yourself, that they would see the glory of your Son and the greatness of his sacrifice on their behalf. Father, for us, for those of us who are believers this morning, for those of us who have put our faith and trust in your Son, Father, help us to be patient. Help us to do as the psalmist described, to wait patiently on the Lord, to look forward to that glorious inheritance and not to become weary of doing good in this present age. Father, help us to see the reward in your Son. I just bow humbly before you to live in light of that, to give you all the honor and glory that you are due. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.